Let us look together at the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5, and we're going to depart from our normal activity here in this hour and pursue these studies in John 5. I'm doing that for a reason, and that is this. We want to cover just one verse here in this hour, so that in the next hour, God willing, we can begin in the next verse, which is really a section break. We want to look at verse 30 today, which in a way goes along with what we saw last Lord's Day, but we simply could not cover it all in one message. Let me just remind you that here in John 5, we have a very key discourse by our Lord Jesus Christ in which he sets forth perhaps more clearly than any other passage of Scripture in no uncertain terms his deity, his equality with the Father in heaven. Even though in the eyes of man, he was nothing but a man on earth, he teaches here concerning his deity. And so we come to John 5 and verse 30. And perhaps just a little refresher of the context here. Let's read beginning at verse 28. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And then he says this, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. This little verse is one of the more challenging verses of the discourse in a way. We said the same thing in verse 26, didn't we? As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Commenting on verse 30, J.C. Ryle says this verse is perhaps one of the most difficult in Scripture. It is so because the subject of it is that great mystery, the unity of God the Father and God the Son. And so, though our Lord speaks plainly in this discourse, nevertheless, it stretches our minds to their limits of understanding. And there is much that remains a mystery to us about the threeness of God and the oneness of God. He is a trinity or a tri-unity. This verse is somewhat of a restatement of verse 19. Let's read that. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And then here in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. In some ways, verse 30 forms somewhat of a conclusion to what the Lord said beginning in verse 19. If we were going to put a paragraph division somewhere in here, it would begin at verse 19 and end at the end of verse 30. And as I said last time, I believe that these statements made by our Lord are best understood in terms of the humiliation, the state of humiliation of the Son of God as the Son of Man upon this earth. These verses speak of incarnational submission or incarnational subordination. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and so on. And he speaks of doing the Father's will, not his own will. And this, again, is the point that he is stating more than once here in this discourse, and it's something that we must understand and not misunderstand. When he says in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing, he's not denying divine prerogatives. He's not saying that I'm powerless. But rather, he's saying, I am of one will with the Father. I have no independent interest or action. I have no private interest or action. I have no will that is different from the will of the Father. And as we noted a few weeks ago in verse 22, it seems in that verse that something similar is said even concerning the Father. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The Father does not have a separate interest or an independent judgment of things in this case. There is perfect agreement between the Father and the Son in all things. In the judgment, whether we think of that as the general governing of the universe or of the specific great judgment or assize at the last day. In fact, taking all this together, the beautiful picture that we get is that of a mutual deferring of Father to Son and Son to Father. A mutual perfection of harmony and a mutual delight in one another. And we speak in this way because they are clearly distinct persons, Father and Son. And yet, one in purpose, one in work, one in will, one God, one in essence. So he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And the hearing here corresponds to the seeing in verse 19. He says in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. And then in verse 20, the Father shows all things that he does unto the Son. Similarly here in verse 30, he speaks of what I hear from my Father. The Son follows the Father. The Father hides nothing from the Son. They work together as one in raising the dead, quickening whom he will, verse 21. Rendering judgment, verse 22, as well as verse 30 here, this is mentioned. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Again, there is perfect agreement in all things. If there were any disagreement between the Father and the Son on anything, if they were doing separate works independently one of another, we could not have the one indivisible God that Scripture presents to us. The Lord our God is one Lord. And yet He is revealed in three persons. Now the Lord speaks of His judgment being just here in verse 30. The Father has given judgment to the Son, but the Son doesn't do anything without the Father. There's this mutual dependence. And He says, the judgment that I administer and that I render is just. There is no injustice in the Son's administration of justice. There is no injustice in the ongoing governing of the universe that is in His hands. If we think of judgment in that broadest of sense, my government. Or if we think of judgment in the more narrow sense of the final assessment and assize at the last day, that judgment will certainly be according to justice. There will be no mistakes in the final judgment at the last day. It will be perfect justice. Why? He tells us, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Again, we should not take from this that there are things that the Son would like to do that He doesn't do or isn't allowed to do. No, far from it. He is simply saying here He has no separate or independent will. But His will is one with the Father. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. In the great and final judgment of the last day, it will not be as though there are three judges giving a decision, and the decision of two of the three wins out over the minority. No, there will be no dissenting opinion from the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. There will be perfect unanimity in justice and judgment. Furthermore, there will be no court of higher appeal. There will be no other judge that might overturn the decision. No, the will of the Father is final. The will of the Son is final. And we might as well include the Holy Spirit, though He's not mentioned specifically here. No dissenting opinion in any way. And therefore, the judgment is just. Christ's judgment is just. We certainly ought to appreciate the humility and submission of the Son to the Father that is manifested in this verse when he speaks of being submitted entirely and perfectly to the will of the Father. This, beloved, is a model for us. We sometimes use the closing words of verse 30 without really paying much attention to the context of them, but it is true. And these words do certainly stand and apply to us. We should not have a will that is independent of the will of God or that is going in a different direction from the will of God. Let us endeavor to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, as much as we, by His grace, can, that His will is our will. We are in harmony with His will. What He wants is what we want. Oh, how easily our own will and our own desires and designs creep in, and we become discontent with God's dealings, discontent with his governing of our lives, discontent with things that occur. And we must pray for grace to be of one mind and one will with him. So our Lord's point here in John 5:30, in saying these things, we might say amounts to this. He's saying in so many words to the Jews here on this occasion, in opposing me, you are opposing the Heavenly Father. In rejecting me, you are rejecting my Father in heaven, because we are one in purpose, one in will, one in work or works. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but it is interesting that at the end of the discourse here, we don't see any record of the reaction of the Jewish people to what Jesus had said. We might have expected to read something like, then took they up stones to stone him because they considered what he said to be blasphemy. But the story ends, or at least this scene ends, with the question of verse 47. If ye believe not Moses' writings, how shall ye believe my words? And then chapter 6 is after these things. But we can certainly imagine the reaction that Jesus received to this discourse, because in other discourses, we see a very fierce rejection of him and of what he had said. And no doubt that is what occurred here. The question for us to ponder today is, what is our reaction? What do we think about what Jesus said here? Do we believe it? Do we believe him, or do we reject him? Do we embrace this one known as Jesus of Nazareth to be God in the flesh? Indeed, nothing less than that. Fully God in the flesh. Do we see in Jesus the unique person of God-man, eternal God, who assumed a human nature so that he might redeem those of us of the human race that the Father had given him to save? We're always trying to say things as neatly and carefully as we can. And I believe I heard R.C. Sproul say something once that is worth mentioning here in these studies. He said, we sometimes sort of carelessly say that Christ was fully God and fully man. But that is really an impossibility and a contradiction. What we ought to say is, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man Christ Jesus, possessed a full divine nature and a full human nature. Now, there's a very fine line there, but I'll just throw that out for your consideration and to meditate upon. Jesus is setting forth here what is elsewhere in Scripture called the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. what in Latin is Christology, what we must believe about Christ, that he is God and man at once, that he possessed a full divine nature and a full human nature. And part of the reason, beloved, for our studying in John chapter 5, and perhaps it seems like spending an inordinate amount of time on details and tedious things, is because of the times in which we live. We live in a multicultural society, and we need to have reaffirmed in our own hearts as clearly as we can the truth about the person of Christ as well as the work of Christ. Not everyone believes this today. There's probably never been a time when it should be taken for granted. But it certainly cannot be taken for granted today that everyone knows who Jesus is or who Jesus was. Let me remind you of just three statements concerning this later on in the New Testament. We read in 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." So here's a place where the phrase doctrine of Christ is used. Whoever abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He, on the other hand, that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And then earlier in 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." Well, there was a spirit of Antichrist in John chapter 5 on the part of the Jews who rejected him. There has been a spirit of Antichrist for 2,000 years. And may God help us to hold to believe, and defend and pass on to others the doctrine of Christ. Let me give you one more from 1 Corinthians. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Now, obviously, a person may frame the words and say them like just a mindless incantation, but that's not what Paul's talking about. When a person heartily confesses that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is God, it's only because the Holy Spirit has been at work to reveal this doctrine of Christ to him. As Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And here it's credited to the Holy Spirit, which in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity is perfectly fine and perfectly consistent. Those who do not believe in the doctrine of Christ simply do not believe in the true and living God. That's what Jesus is saying again and again in this discourse in John 5 and elsewhere also. And so, we need to be strengthened in our own mind and heart, our understanding, be strengthened in our faith, in the truth, in the doctrine of Christ. And let us admire and adore Him. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our affection. He's worthy of our obedience. The Christ that we see revealed in pages of Holy Scripture is the true and living God. And let us rejoice in Him and worship Him and live for Him. And look forward to going to be with Him. One more thing I'll point out before we stop. You may have noticed that in this first half of the discourse, more or less, He refers to Himself often in third person as the Son. Though He is the Son, He's referring to Himself as the Son. Verse 19. The Son can do nothing of Himself but what He seeth the Father do. Verse 20, the Father loveth the Son. Verse 21, Father and the Son, Father and the Son. Again and again, all through here. At verse 30, and from henceforth in this discourse, He refers to Himself only in the first person as I and me. No more does He refer to Himself in the third person as the Son or He. And no doubt the tone of His discourse became increasingly intense as it proceeded. And He speaks very directly with great boldness and clarity. He's not speaking in parables as He did in some places that might leave people confused. And if anyone has any confusion in understanding what He says here, it is not due to any lack of clarity or direct speech on the part of Christ. Now, as I've said several times here in these studies, there are things here that are difficult to comprehend, beyond our comprehension. But that's not because our Lord isn't speaking in plain and simple terms. He doesn't use words that we need a dictionary to define. It simply shows how limited we are to grasp concepts of the Godhead in our finite, limited capacity. So let us humbly bow before God the Son and rejoice in what we are able to understand and perceive concerning Him.